morning. It was a lovely conference. My grandchildren are visiting from LA, so I only heard parts of it, but most of it. I wanted to read you this beautiful piece of poem from Emily Dickinson. Just forget today, tomorrow this will be the poem again. Spring is a happiness so beautiful, so unique, so unexpected that I don't know what to do with my heart. Isn't that lovely? And this is from Martin Luther. Our Lord has written the promise of the resurrection, not in books alone, but in every leaf in springtime. Just, you know, think about that. John 14:19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Isn't that beautiful? And that is how I feel about Easter, my favorite holiday. I don't know about you, but that I believe profoundly that I will see my grandson Laird again. I will see my grandson Isaac again, my dad, and my great-grandmother Ellen, whom I look just like. If you saw her picture, you would think. Anyway. So we're talking today about John 14 through 17. These are serious chapters. There is so much in them that I will just do what I can. But, you know, it will leave a lot behind. So these are the discourses that Jesus gave at the Last Supper. John is the only one who has written them down. So we're going back a little bit to this supper they had on Thursday. He was crucified on Friday. So this occurs Thursday night, what in the Middle Ages they called Green Thursday. Isn't that interesting? So we talked about what happened at the supper. So we'll mostly talk about what he said. His disciples probably thought he would spend Passover in Bethany, but he knew that the true Passover lamb could only be sacrificed in the holy city. And so, of course, he sent his apostles ahead to find a room, and they find this place, and they are in the upper room, and it was probably the home of a Christian, because he knew they were coming. So they spent Passover in Jerusalem, where 260,000 lambs would have been sacrificed that Passover. Isn't that amazing? In a type of Jesus. So this room, I almost brought a picture. This room was not the room painted by Leonardo that you see in, you know, the great mural that he did. It would have been, had white walls, it would have been bare except for cushions and a table, probably brightly painted. And Jesus would have sat on the middle cushion. Remember the incident where he's at the rabbi's house that we talked about, and the rabbis were arguing over who sat where, who was the greatest. Maybe this is what his disciples were actually having strife over, about who got to sit by Jesus. And because they were arguing about who was greatest, right? They would have reclined, not sat, as Leonardo da Vinci had them, because everybody sat, reclined on their left arm so they could eat with their right hands. And John would have been on Jesus' left. So when the strife appears and they start talking about it, I can hardly see you through the raspberries, Jamalia, but there you are. Anyway, Jesus answers them with a profound act, with what he does mostly, and Diane talked about this. What does he do? And here they're arguing about who's greatest, and he does, he washes their feet, right? Did you read a couple of weeks ago where the new Pope washed the feet of women, even a Muslim woman in Rome? It just stopped me in my tracks. He's quite a Pope, isn't he? Pope Francis. Anyway, you know, usually the popes come in and on Easter Mass they wash the feet of the other cardinals in St. Peter's. So this Pope going to this detention center for young teenagers and washing the feet of girls was quite a break. So Judas leaves after they eat, as you know. And then Jesus gives these discourses in his final prayer. It's in chapter 17, which is called the intercessory prayer or the high priestly prayer. These chapters are full of metaphors, abstractions, and many redundancies. Did you notice this? It's kind of interesting. I looked up at my husband, and I think this may have been, I don't know if this is okay to say, but I said John needed a good editor. And I've been an editor for many years. I'm like, he needed a good editor. But it's interesting that he probably had many editors over the years. So look at me at John 21, 24. This is just kind of interesting. This little verse. This is the disciple which testified of these things. This is the very end of John. And wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. So who is we? That's kind of interesting. So even though people may have been had these manuscripts and worked on them a little bit, we know that the essential character and doctrine are correct because of modern revelation in Joseph Smith. So these chapters are full of joy and sadness. They're full of glory. The intercessory prayer alone has the words glory, glorified, and glorify used at least 8 times. Isn't that interesting? It like runs through it like a thread of gold. They're like a piece of music where different instruments come in and out. That, you know, they're always leaving and like a symphony. It's all woven around this great central theme of the Savior's imminent death and resurrection. So that's kind of a background. Jesus is now alone in the upper room with his 11 apostles. Judas has left into the night. And these are his final words of instructions and love and his final promises. But they are also something more. If you read the other 3 gospel writers, you learn what Jesus did. You read John and you know who he was. Because John was metaphysical. He liked knowing and understanding things. So he tells you who Jesus was. And he, you know, puts in some things that happen. But it's very metaphysical. How else is he different? Why is he different? I mean, I've talked about it. But if you look at his names, John the Divine, John the Beloved, if you remember, he's the one that wanted to stay, didn't he? Why would he want to stay? The others just craved to be with Jesus. John wanted to stay behind. Maybe that's why Jesus loved him, because he loved the work even more than he loved Jesus. Saving people even more than that. So there are some really important things that Jesus presents in these, you know, chapters. Like I said, he tells them he's going to leave them but will send a comforter. He explains his relationship to them and to his Father. It's the only place where he actually says, "I love my Father." He says, "My Father is greater than I am. We are one." He talks about the world as opposed to what he gives them, and he leaves his peace with them, and he offers this prayer. And he, in a prayer, asks also that the Father will bless all those who believe on the words of his apostles, which would be you. And he gives them a new commandment. And of all those important things, if I only had time for one thing, it would be this commandment and the gift that comes from it. Because the teachings are all glued together by this last commandment. And what is it? Love. That you love one another. And the resulting gift is joy. So we'll talk about those. So look with me to John 13, 34. This is where he actually gives it the first time. But then again, maybe three or four more times. So, John 13, 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. That ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So then again, look in 14:15, he says, if ye love me, keep my commandments, implying that if you love him enough, if you care enough about him, you will keep his commandments. And of course, then you have to know what they are. And then over the page, 15:12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. So many people call this the 11th commandment, which I actually kind of like. With James, in James 2 and 8, he calls it the royal law. Isn't that lovely? The royal law, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, there were pieces of this in the Old Testament. So like Leviticus 19, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So this is where the Jewish people get their Shema, the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God and thy neighbor as thyself. This is where it comes from. There were other times you see this law of love, like Joseph toward his brothers, or Moses going up into the mount after the people had made the golden calf. In fact, let's look this up. This is Exodus 32, verse 32. Because I had not read this for many years, and this was amazing to me. So they've made the golden calf. Moses comes down from the mountain, and God is angry, and and Moses is pleading for his people, and he says, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Wow, blot me out, but save my people. And David does the exact same thing. We talked about last time, I think, how he was going to sacrifice and needed a altar and wood and everything, and this man comes up and wants to give it to him. But David, right before he says to God, "Don't kill any more people," he says, "Kill me instead and all my generations." And then there's Jonathan's friendship with David. Jonathan was the son of Saul, and Saul was trying to kill David. They were bitter enemies. So here is Saul's own son, David's best friend. So these are all examples of love in the Old Testament. But this love in John, that he gives this new 11th commandment, is a different kind of love. And we need to understand what it was he was giving them. We could talk about it for hours. I mean, this is like the whole lesson, but let me just suggest two ways that it's different, and one leads into the other. So, by giving this new commandment, Christ, what one man said, altered the whole moral landscape. By love, he didn't mean blamelessness. Now, what does that mean, blamelessness? That was too weak and shallow. He wants not that we don't do evil, but that we do good. You see the difference. So, when he says in Luke 6:35, "But love your enemies and do good." You know, in medical school, they learn to do no harm. There's actually the Latin words. It's one of the principles of medical ethics that all medical students are taught. And another way to state it, to do no harm, is that if there is an existing problem, it may be better not to do something, or even to do nothing, than to risk causing more harm than good. But this is not medical school. We're not talking about invasive procedures. You see, we can do actually no harm, right? Go through our lives doing no harm, but make no effort to do good. And that is no use to him. Jesus loved the rich young ruler. The young man had no guilt. He kept the commandments. He hurt no one, right? But whom had he helped? That is the whole point. Whom had he helped in his life? So Jesus, by giving this new commandment, is adding a deeper level. And not only that, he makes himself the measure by which we are to be judged. Love one another as I have loved you. So that's the measure. It was the test of discipleship. By this shall all men know ye are my disciples. John 13:35. So this kind of love was greater than faith, greater than hope. This was love as the fulfilling of the law. So it makes a difference that we understand what he meant by love. And before he left them, he needed his apostles to understand this kind of love that was all-encompassing, filled with intelligence and with light and truth and the glory of God. And that is what he asks in his intercessory prayers 17 and 26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that thy love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I've told you this little incident before about my friend, who is the masseuse, and she's an on-member, and she's a very intuitive, intelligent, interesting person. She makes homemade wine. I gave her my apricots for her wine, don't tell. But she is gluten intolerant. You know, I've told you this story, but, and she keeps having visiting teachers come to her, bless our visiting teachers, and bringing her gluten-filled cookies. And she's told them many times, I cannot eat these. And they just bring them, they leave them on her doorstep, and she finally stopped telling them and just, you know, chucks them in the garbage. Are we being intelligent in our love? So, we could stop and I could ask you, how do we know how to love? And what would you say? How does a child know how to love? He sees love, right? He models love. So when John says in 1 John 4:19, how do we know how to love? Because he first loved. And other writers have added us, which is fine. But originally it was, he first loved. God so loved that he sent his only begotten son. We know how to love because he loved. Anyway, there's another way this new commandment to love was different. And this is it. You see in chapter 15 of John that Jesus connects love to sacrifice. So he connects it to his love for his father and his friends. Look at verse 13. I know you've heard these verses. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, which is what he is about to do, right? Subjecting himself to the wrath of God. Look at Revelation 19:15. This wrath is talked about a few times in the scriptures. At the end of the verse, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And then look at Isaiah 63. This, when I first read this, startled me so much, I decided I'd memorize this part of the chapter. I wanted to understand what the heck he was doing. So look at verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. That's Isaiah at his best. So, Jesus is treading this winepress alone. The blood is sprinkled on his clothes. Do you often see him in pictures in a red robe? That is symbolic of the blood that is sprinkled on his garments from treading this winepress alone. Look at verse 5. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And then he goes into this beautiful verse. In verse 7, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. According to love, he just goes on and it's so beautiful. But you cannot have one without the other. Jesus went into the winepress alone, and there was none to help him. Even his apostles fall asleep, and I'm sure we'll talk about this in the next couple of weeks. And they run away. He stands there. He says, "It's me you want. Let these go." And they go, and they leave him. He does it alone. No wonder the father loved his son for being willing to take this on himself. In 17, back in John 24, he says, at the end of the verse, "Which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." This was a special soul and intelligence, Jesus. So, you know, we are reading about his, we are reading his teachings, but we are also seeing his character, who he is, his life. And knowing him gives us a new, higher conception of what human life should be. I find it really interesting to think about who he was. Because he's not this some nebulous, you know, person out there. I mean, God. He is an eternal intelligence. And you start, as you read this, you start to see what kind of intelligence he is. Willing to sacrifice his life. Willing to be kind to people at his own sacrifice of what he wants, and on and on. So I hope that you are starting to think that way too. He gave his disciples this new commandment so they would have a powerful enough motivation to carry them through, because it was going to be hard and all heck was going to break loose. The fury of the world that had been directed at Jesus would now be directed at them. And they're all killed and in terrible ways. He had to motivate them enough. And what is his motivation? Love. Do we really think that love is more powerful than hate? I'm sure we've all had our doubts. I know I have. But I really do think that goodness is more powerful than evil. John says in 1:5, "The light shines on in the darkness, and the darkness has never mastered it." And I believe that. Maybe not right at first. Do you find that, you know, to be true? That darkness might have its day, but in the end, goodness and light is more powerful than love and hate. So that's what I think. And why is that? I think because evil and hatred and darkness in the long run will self-destruct. It will turn on itself, and you see that in the Book of Mormon over and over again. Jesus knew that they would also need help, right, to besides this new commandment. So he tells them they will receive the Comforter. Let's just talk about that for a minute. They would receive the Comforter because the Comforter bestows all spiritual gifts. And what is the greatest of all spiritual gifts? It is charity, right? So he wants them to have the Comforter. He said, "If we love one another," this is 1 John 4:12, "God dwelleth in us." He needed the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, to be in them all the time. So he says, so let's look where it is, 14 and 26. He starts telling them what the Comforter will do for them. He tells them he will send them another Comforter, which is himself. But that is really a rare occurrence. So we're not going to really even talk about it. But he says, 14:26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And then in 16:13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, he's only going to speak what he hears Jesus and the Father have said. He will show you all things to come. So he will also, prophesy. And the interesting thing is that he'll only send the Comforter after he is gone, he explains to them. I think that's back in 14. Why would he only send the Comforter after he leaves? This is a little doctrinal thing people have talked about for a long time. And it does come. We'll talk about that in Acts 2 when we're there, where on the day of Pentecost there are cloven tongues of fire and they're filled with the Holy Ghost. So it does come. But Christ tells them it's their advantage to have it come after he leaves. It's in 16 and 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Don't you sometimes think to yourself, if I could only see God, if he would only talk to me, then I would know. Then I would really know. Then we could believe. And because we seem to move in a world of shadows, don't you think? It's kind of there through the glass darkly. I mean, to be honest, in Habakkuk, you have to look this up. This is page 1161. Because I came across this once. Habakkuk. It's a little book. Habakkuk talking about making graven images. How we have these images that we put up. Anyway, he says, awake, verse 19. Habakkuk 2:19. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Don't we want to hear his word out of stones and out of wood? And I think we do, just longing for that. So is it not amazing that having the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth within us, would be more powerful, a more revelatory experience than having the actual Savior with us? It's quite incredible that the Spirit can be in us, revealing Christ to us in a way that our senses cannot. This is Joseph Fielding Smith. The Spirit of God speaking to the spirit of man has power to impart truth with greater effect and understanding than the truth can be imparted by personal contact, even with heavenly beings. Through the Holy Ghost, the truth is woven into the very fiber and sinews of the body so that it cannot be forgotten. Amazing. One of my favorite scriptures is Moses 6:61. Therefore, it is given to abide in you the record of heaven, the Comforter, the peaceable things of immortal glory, the truth of all things which quickeneth, all things which maketh alive, all things that which knoweth all things and hath all power according to wisdom, mercy, truth, justice, and judgment. Don't you love those words, that it's alive, it quickeneth you? So I connect this concept of it being in us with the concept of light. Here's a line from Rothke, the really famous poet. I just love this line. Deep in the roots, all flowers keep the light. Just think about that over this winter. Deep in their roots, all flowers keep the light. The spirit is in us as light, revealing, quickening, teaching, waiting for us to let it quicken us. And we have to let it in. Let me just talk about that a moment. We have to invite it. You have to ask it. Luther said another amazing thing. God has given us a whole sea of his word. Isn't that an interesting analogy? A whole sea of his word. S-E-A. And you know that painter Tintoretto? One day he threw down his brushes in despair and said, "The sea grows always greater. Nobody can paint it." And he was a great painter. Isn't that beautiful? The sea grows always greater. Nobody can paint it. So Joseph Smith, from the dungeon of Liberty Jail after being there for 5 months, said, "The things of God are of deep import in time and experience, and careful and ponderous and solemn thoughts can only find them out. Thy mind, O man," and we can add, "O woman, if thou wilt lead a soul unto salvation, must stretch as high as the utmost heavens and search into and contemplate the lowest abyss." That was Joseph Smith's mind. Searching, looking, waiting, you know, for the spirit to talk to him. What Einstein called the deep shudder of enchantment. And he wouldn't have thought that what was happening to him was the Holy Spirit in him, or maybe he would have. But that's what was going on. The Holy Ghost is a revelatory agent, and it quickeneth and maketh alive. Let's just talk about the vine just quickly, John 15. We could talk about this the whole time. "I am the true vine," Jesus says. And then he talks about how he is the vine and the branches, we are the branches. And he says, look at verse 5, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." You might as well forget doing anything. It's not that you cannot do a few things, it's that you can do nothing at all without me, he's saying. So, before this bad weather, I was, you know, purging my raspberry bushes. And here they are for you. I brought a few. So look at verse 2. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring more fruit." So as I've gotten older, I've gotten more brutal. I don't know. Every spring, just hack those things down, hack my roses till they're just like little stalks. Because I have learned what? When you purge, or in a Spanish translation, it says cleanse. When you cleanse, for this very word, when you cleanse something, it brings forth more fruit. And if you think about it, it means that like my garden, we are alive to him, that we're not dead. Because if we were dead, he says, verse 6, "If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men pick him up and burn him." So it's hard, isn't it? I know you hear this a lot, but it's hard to think that you're being, you know, pruned back, but really it's because we are alive to him and he cares about us. Because otherwise we're dead to him, you know? You're done. So, what does that mean? So Carl Jung, the famous psychologist and philosopher, said that, was a Christian, said that Christianity added a new rung to the ladder of evolution, producing a new creature who lived in a new way. That was really interesting. So it is through the branches that the vine bears the fruit. And who are the branches? Like I said, we are. We are his feet. We are his hands that carry things for him. We are the living vessels of the atonement. And he says to us, I need you. You have it in you. Come help me. My husband told this story in the fifth ward and the second ward last week, so if you've heard it, sorry. We had two missionaries in our mission. They had a young investigator, and they were walking down the street, and they saw him standing at a bus stop. This is in Puerto Rico. And they see him, and they're walking up to him, you know, to greet him, and there's a lot of people around waiting for the bus, and this young man starts to scream and yell at them, and he was on drugs, and he walks up to one of them and just slugs him in the stomach, just punches him. And these boys, and they're just boys still, aren't they, just barely out of childhood, these boys who loved this man go and start walking away. They're embarrassed. There's people looking. And what do? They don't cry till they get back to their apartment. And then they cry. And do they go to bed? No. They start to sing hymns. And then they pray. And then they sing hymns. And then they pray. And then after a while, they're okay. And a few days later, they're walking down the street with this same young man again. Sorry. They are living vessels of the atonement. And those missionaries are just the best in the whole world. So, let's talk about the world for a minute. Look at 16 and 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. Well, a better translation is this. These things have I told you to guard against the breakdown of your faith. That's from the New English Bible. To guard against the breakdown of your faith, which I've written it alongside, because that's what it means. I told you this to protect you, to help you, to give you motivation, because he says the world is going to be bad. Look at verse 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God service. Does that not chill your heart with what is happening today? So, he says, 14 and 30. Herefore I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh. In other words, it's all about to begin. It's coming. So there's no doubt at all that the world mocks virtue and crucifies innocence, is there? Alex is here, my daughter that lives in LA. Just ask her, she has three children, four and under. Do they mock her for having little children? Oh yeah. Walk down the street, a Colorado street, big street where all the big stores are, and the looks she gets, and I've talked about it, but it's wicked. I think it's wicked. Even still, now, this is my caveat. I'm up here and I have my own opinions, but I've heard a few times lately, and please don't feel bad or be offended if this was you, but I've heard a few times lately in classes and stuff that God is on the mountaintop so he can be away from the earth. And I have to tell you, I just totally disagree. He loved being with his people who needed him, who loved him. He loved the earth. He made the earth. He would not remove himself from its brokenness. He would be in the middle of it. Where would we find him today? He'd be down under the viaducts, wouldn't he? So he's not up on the mountaintop to get away from this ugly earth. Sorry, I feel strongly about it. Verse 14:27. Peace I live with you, my peace I give unto you. And my favorite one, 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you're going to find tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. To me that is real. And then he offers this beautiful prayer to protect them. And we don't really have time, so I'm going to kind of skip it, but it's the place you most see where the veil is drawn back from his mind, and you see the nature of how he talks to his Father. You look deeply into his heart. It's very personal. There's another thread that runs through these chapters, including his prayer, besides love. So he talked about love. I mentioned it earlier. And that is what comes from love. And what is it? Who knows? The thread. I'll tell you. It's joy. He says joy. That word joy talks about the results of love and everything. Be joy 6 times at least that I counted. So I know I go off on joy a lot, but it's right here. So 15 and 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. 16 and 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And on and on, 17 and 13. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves, his joy into us. So I wonder, sisters, if we don't concentrate too much on the man of sorrows and the suffering. I know that that is what happened, and that is maybe our need speaking in our own pain. You know, we want him to be there for us, but I think if we overlook this joy, we are overlooking the main thing he's talking about, why he did the whole thing. So, even in the upper room, with darkness coming, even with all of it about to happen, which he knew, he told them, this is all happening, that your joy may be full. When John was in prison, John the Baptist, what was the message Jesus sent to him as a sign that it was really him, Jesus? Do you remember? This is in Matthew 11 and 4. Go tell John what you hear and see. that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor receive the gospel. In the apocryphal book, the Epistle of Barnabas, who is Barnabas? Do you remember? Barnabas was Peter's companion, and we'll meet him in Acts, but Barnabas, and he was also regarded as an apostle, although he didn't have the title. Anyway, Barnabas speaks of Christians as the children of joy. It's kind of like Paul saying, ye are children of light. So maybe it was written down, ye are children of joy. And this very famous man in 1909 said, the Christian ethics is the ethics of inexpressible joy. So let me ask you a question. Why be good? Have you ever asked yourself, why I'm being good? What is making me be good? I asked my daughter Annie, who just left. She said, because I want to. And actually, that is smarter than you think. Because do we choose goodness because of the promises we'll get, being compensated in the end for all of our good deeds, or because we're afraid of some terrible retribution, that God is punitive, he's going to punish us? Why are you good? What is your motivation? Jesus said over and over again, it's going to be hard. This is going to be difficult. I will send you out as lambs among wolves. You're going to be hated by everyone. I listened to someone's talked about this in conference. You'll be hated by all. But he said openly, Jesus is saying openly, I'm going to give you something that will make it all worth it. And that is joy, fullness of life, peace that no one else can give. So why choose goodness? Well, Annie said, when she is saying, I want to, that is because that is her core nature. And it's your core nature. So like attracts like, right? And it's who you are underneath all the levels of the world. You're just going back to who you are. And we get so stopped up, don't we? You can start naming it. Don't be good, you'll be mocked, or whatever. So is heaven a place or a character? Heaven is to have outgrown selfishness and self-seeking. I read this, and if we haven't, heaven will be intolerable. Who talks about this? It's in the Doctrine and Covenants. But here's the rest of the quote. People sent there would be battering on the door, shouting, let me out of here. This whole place bores me stiff. And my daughter said to me, what? And I'm like, okay, listen to this scripture. They shall return again to their own place to enjoy that which they are willing to receive, because they were not willing to enjoy that which they might have received. That's Doctrine and Covenants 88:32. They're bored stiff in heaven because it's boring to them. It's not a place where they get joy. They've made these choices, Milton said, John Milton, 1600s, Paradise Lost. The mind is its own place, and in itself, can make a heaven of hell, a hell of heaven. Which way I fly is hell, myself, and am hell. So is heaven a place or a character? It might be both. Levi said in his speech to Jacob, men are that they might have joy. Do we believe that? Do we live that way? We do good not from any advantage to ourselves, but because we love him. We want to be like him. That is our true self. Okay. I'll end with a couple more things. Spinoza, who was called the Prince of Philosophers, wrote in the 1600s. Maybe he knew Milton, I don't know. Blessedness is not something added to goodness. It is goodness. So if I were to, in place of the word blessedness, put joy, listen to this. Joy is not something added to goodness. It is goodness. I really like that. So I had asked my friend Stacy to come. She probably didn't make it. To just tell quickly Stacy Tyre about her dad. I'll just take 1 minute over. He was from Mexico. He married Kalani, Stacy's mother, who was not from Mexico. She was as white as anybody, you know. And they fell in love and married. They wanted to buy a house on a neighbor in this neighborhood up here, Sovereign Way. For 1 year, the bank would not give them a loan because he was Hispanic. But the people around in the neighborhood really liked them. He had perfect credit, wasn't bad. So a year later, the bank finally gives them the loan. And the neighbors start to fellowship them, to love them. Ramona, I wish she were here, was the best. And they called him to be in the young men's program, even though he wasn't even a member yet. And he was baptized 7 years later. And it would have been better to hear Stacy, but is that not back to the beginning? To love your neighbor and yourself, those people who reached out. And there were, you know, this was in the 50s. I kind of telescoped it a little, but there were no Hispanics in the neighborhood. There was nobody, but, you know. Anyway, after these discourses, Jesus and his 11 friends left the upper room. They walk through the streets of Jerusalem in the night, through the gate down to the Garden of Gethsemane. Where he would be betrayed, arrested, condemned, beaten, tortured, and finally murdered. All eternity waited. So what is it Jesus wants us to remember and think about? J. Reuben Clark said two things we should remember about the Savior's life. That he gave his atonement, and that he came to make the atonement happen, and that he came to relieve the suffering of the poor, to lift them up, and to reduce the ills of the world. And I want to add three. I know that's kind of sacrilegious. He taught us how to be. So what is it he wants us to remember and think about? Be of good cheer, he told them. I have overcome the world. Courage, he's saying to these men, he knew would fail him. We are not failing. With audacity, don't you love that word? Audacity, as the darkness starts to come and his enemies, he stands with such strength and power. Don't you wonder what he was like? Don't you want to be like him? I am life, he said. I am love. I am goodness. And that is a master worth following. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.